Well, let's begin our time in God's Word in prayer. Father, we come before you this evening and we have come to worship, we've come to sing praises, we've come to pray, and we've come to study your Word as well. Would you open up this passage to us, and as we conclude our series on David, would you teach us new and wonderful things and remind us of new and wonderful things as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Pastor David has a book in which he recounts a story about Toscanini. I think I'm getting that right. Toscanini, the great conductor of the Philadelphia Philharmonic Orchestra. Did I get that right as well? Philharmonic. And Toscanini was known for his art of negative motivation. In his quest for perfection, in his quest to make his orchestra great, he would often berate and belittle his musicians. And the story is told that one night after a flawless performance of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, after the audience's thunderous applause had come to an end, he turned to the musicians in his orchestra and whispered, "Ladies and gentlemen, you are nothing. And I am nothing. But Beethoven is everything." Well, as we come to the end of our series on 2 Samuel and the end of our series on David's reign, we'll see here too that this series hasn't been about David's performance or achievements or his greatness, but we're reminded that it's all about God. What he does, God's greatness, God's mercy, his plans that never fail no matter what happens. Even if all else does, God's plans remain. Well, we might have expected the book of 2 Samuel to finish on some incredible endeavor, some incredible climax of David's victories, but instead we find a situation of fresh trouble for both king and country here in this last chapter of 2 Samuel, which leads David to the building of this altar. And this altar, again, points us to Jesus. And what is this fresh trouble that Israel is facing, that David is facing right now? Well, if you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24, and I hope you've got your Bibles open. If you don't, please grab a pew Bible, grab your devices, open it up. We're going to actually go back to the first part of the chapter, and we're going to read from verse 15 here. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 15. "So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died." Okay, this is God's anger. It's being released upon the nation in the form of this devastating plague. And we read that 70,000 people have died. There are 70,000 casualties. And why does God do this? Why does God send this plague? Why does God destroy 70,000 lives? Well, David had done something wrong. He'd conducted a census of his troops. He wanted to know how strong, how mighty his armies were. Read verse 2 of chapter 24 with me. "So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, 'Go throughout the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are.'" But as soon as this happens, as soon as they get the final numbers, David is suddenly convicted. He knows that he's done something wrong. He knows deep down that he has sinned against God. Jump with me to verse 9. "Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." And you may ask, well, what's wrong with taking a census? There have been other censuses done in the Old Testament prior to this. It's happened before. What's wrong with doing it this time? Now, that's a good question, but unfortunately, we really have no idea why this was so wrong, so sinful. Most theologians speculate that the thing that's wrong here is that this act actually reveals David's lack of faith in God, his lack of trust as Israel's protector. And so David wants to know how strong his military is. And this is possible. You know, it's possible that David had a temporary lapse of confidence in God, and his armies were fresh off another victory over the Philistines in chapter 23. And that same chapter gives an impressive list of David's mighty men. David's armies were powerful. It's possible that maybe he was being tempted to consider them above God's strength. Perhaps his focus had shifted. We don't really know what's of even greater concern is the problem that we encounter in verse 1 of this chapter of chapter 24. Read it with me. "Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go and take a census of Israel and Judah.'" What do you make of that? What do we make of that? This is a mystery, isn't it? How can we reconcile what's going on here? We're told two things: that God is angry with Israel, and again, we don't know exactly why. And so he incites David to do something that for some reason is wrong. And the question then becomes for us, did God cause David to sin here? Did God tempt, did God lure David to do this? Well, As you might think, we don't really want to go down that path too far. We don't want to say that. You know, let's slow down. James in his epistle says, when we're tempted, no one should say that God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each of us is tempted when by our own evil desires we are lured away and enticed. So if God isn't tempting David here, what could be going on? And I think there are two things that we need to consider here, and they both sort of go hand in hand. Firstly, the Bible doesn't shy away from the fact that God does allow temptation to happen as a test. Job is perhaps the most famous example of this. Let me read to you Job chapter 1, verse 6 to 12. And this is a famous passage. I'm sure that we're quite familiar with it. "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming to and fro in the earth and going back and forth in it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything that he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And so the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. We have this example. In 1 Samuel chapter 19, it tells us of a God who sends a distressing spirit upon Saul to cause him to hate David. And then Exodus chapter 9, as well as other places in Scripture, tells us of a God who hardens hearts toward himself, as he did with Pharaoh. These actions by God, they should disturb us. I'm sure they do. They're confusing to us. And they remind us that God is God, and he does what he does, and he doesn't always explain himself. This side of God is baffling to us, isn't it? That he would cause David to do something and then punish him for it, punish the nation for it. The second consideration to all of this comes from the parallel passage to this one, found in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, chapter 21, excuse me, verse 1. This is the exact same story written by a different author, a different historian. It says, "Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take the census of Israel." Now that's a bit... Does that make you breathe a little easier? That's a bit softer on our ears. That's easier to swallow. And it certainly echoes the story from Job a bit more closely. It removes conflict with the passage from James that we also read out. We're more clearly seeing a God who allows temptation to happen, allows testing to happen. So many of us, we're probably sitting here going, "Yes, I like the 1 Chronicles version of it. Let's keep with the 1 Chronicles version of it." But here, you know, permit me to give a warning. When we come to difficult passages like 2 Samuel 24, to mysterious passages, you know, when we're confronted with the mysterious ways of God, this is my warning. Let's not ever fall into the trap of assuming or presuming that Yahweh must explain himself to the likes of us. As though we would hold him accountable. As though we would be his counselors. If we do this, we're on very dangerous territory of and entering into the Almighty's throne room with more of a strut and a swagger than with bended knees and a humble heart. And with this story here, we shouldn't just jump to blaming Satan so that we can avoid God's involvement. 2 Samuel 24 doesn't give us that option. It tells us very clearly that God's involved. And we also don't want to neglect human responsibility either. We see in those verses 9 and 10 that David is convicted. He knows he is responsible. He has responsibility in all of this. He's the one in the wrong here. Verse 10 tells us that he's conscience stricken. And I hope we're getting a sense now that this is what made David a man after God's own heart. You know, that, that when he fell, often the times when David shines the brightest is when he's fallen to the bottom of the pit, right? When he's at the end of his rope. Like us, he wasn't perfect. Like us, he was sinful. Sometimes he sinned by accident. Sometimes he sinned on purpose. And so what impressed God wasn't David's perfection, but how David would respond when he was convicted of his sin. You see, unlike Saul, his predecessor, the king before him, who when convicted of his wrongdoing pursued a sort of fatalistic view of it all and gave himself over to his sin, David, when confronted, allowed his heart to break. And he fell completely onto God's grace. When David fell, he'd often shine the brightest. From his youth to the end of his days, David had a heart that was sensitive to God. Sensitive to what God would have of him. And when our Bibles tell us that he was conscience-stricken, the Hebrew word here is naha, meaning his grief was severe, meaning that his conscience was assaulted. It was under attack. Have you ever been this troubled by your own spiritual walk or by some failure that you've had in your life? You know, because as much as popular psychology likes to tell us to you know, let ourselves off the hook and massage the guilt away, that's not what we're called to do as Christians. No, we must acknowledge our sin and allow the Holy Spirit to convict us of it. Allow Him to break our hearts over our sin and bring it to the one who does have authority to forgive us and to take us off the hook, our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we do with our guilt. That's what we do when convicted of our sin. We don't have the authority. Jesus does. And here, yet again, you know, God responds to David's repentance. Now, that's what God does, right? He responds to us when we repent. He's a God who responds to the humble and the brokenhearted and pleas for forgiveness. And so sinful though we are, we don't ignore it. We don't try and massage it away. We don't cover it up. That sort of thing leads to a false sense of freedom. That sort of thing weighs us down. That sort of thing rots us and eats us from the inside out. True freedom is this. 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, He, Jesus, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's true freedom. What have we been keeping from Jesus? What have we been trying to you know, hide in the back corner, close the door and lock it and hide the key so that Jesus doesn't get to it? Now, David this morning in his sermons told us about a view of God where God knocks on the door and people are afraid to open that door because they think that God is there to punish them, to take something from them. But if He's knocking on our doors tonight, we open those doors. He's not there to take something from us. He's there to give us something. He's there to give us forgiveness. He's there to give us true freedom from our guilt, from our shame. So God responds to David, but he still has some work to do on David. Read 11 to 13 with me of 2 Samuel 24. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. Wow. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how you should answer the one who sent me. Can you imagine being Gad, here to deliver that message to the great King David? Can you imagine David receiving that message from Gad? Sometimes God can respond in tough ways. Even as he shows mercy, you know, David sees wrath as well. Mercy in wrath it's common in the Bible, and it's seen most clearly on the cross, right? And here David is given three choices. This is hard stuff. I wonder what choice from these you'd make. What choice would you make? You know, even if David were to choose the 3 days, it will have a terrifying result. People are going to die. And this causes David great distress. Read verse 14. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. You know, David's frozen, he's tied up, he's at his wit's end, and he's confronted with the horrible, horrendous consequences of his own sin. G. Frederick Owen once wrote that sin does not serve well as a gardener of the soul. It landscapes the contours of the soul until all that is beautiful has become ugly. Until all that is high has been made low. Until all that is promising is wasted. Then life is like a desert, parched and barren. It is drained of purpose. It is bleached of happiness. Sin then, says Owen, is not wise but wasteful. It is not a gate but only a grave. It is not a gate, but only a grave. David's confronted with the consequences of his sin, and he's seeing the truth of that. What was he to do here? He had no moves to make except one. And in keeping with past habits, David shines again as he throws himself upon God's mercy. God, you decide. I can't decide. I will throw myself on your mercy. And God comes and he sends a devastating plague, 70,000 casualties, before he finally relents. And that too seems a bit unfair, doesn't it? That innocents should die because of the guilty leaders that they have. But it still happens today. And it only emphasizes the weight of responsibility that rests upon all who would stand up and all who would lead other people. Here, the plague stops short of Jerusalem before it reaches the threshing floor of Arona. And throughout it all, throughout those 3 days of plague, David would not stop confessing his sin. He would not stop pleading with God. Read verse 17 with me. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I am the one who sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. In considering this plague, a little further, some of us might be tempted to ask, you know, how can God do such things? How can this be the God of Christianity? How can this be the God of love? How can this be the God who sends Jesus into this world to die for us? And I'd like to maybe redirect you and suggest that a better question would be, why does God relent? You know, David wasn't the only sinner in this story. Strictly speaking, all of us deserve death. It's the consequence of sin since creation, right? Since Genesis. And all of Israel similarly deserved death, along with David, along with us. If sinful people got what we deserve, what is fair, then we'd get hell only. But the beauty of grace is that it makes life not fair. And so 2 Samuel closes with this beautiful story that we initially had read out to us. You know, David purchases a threshing floor and turns it into a place of worship. He builds an altar there, and this place would become a significant place for Israel and for the Jewish religion as well as Christianity forever. Later, when the Jewish people would return to Israel from exile, they would read accounts of the beginning of the monarchy. They would read accounts of David's dynasty, and they would return to this very site, to Araunah's threshing floor, where it's believed that in ages past, Abraham too built an altar. He built it at God's command, just as David did. And he was rescued from sacrificing his only son, who he loved. And soon, shortly in the future, David's son Solomon would build the temple there. And the people of Israel would gather there for worship, offering sacrifices repeatedly and receiving forgiveness for their sins. And here David offers his sacrifice and God's wrath is satisfied. Verse 25, David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. God, in his mercy, restrains himself. And it's so cool at this point to recognize that, you know, God actually instructed David in what to do to receive mercy for the nation. Why did he do that? When he was pouring out his wrath, the very thing that the people deserved. He did that because God is a God of mercy. God loves mercy over wrath. And 1,000 years later, another altar would be built there. Another altar would be raised there, not far from this place. And Yahweh's wrath would once again pour forth, once more for all time. And this time God would once again direct it. And he would even provide the sacrifice that would be hung upon that altar. It was all God's initiative, all his plan. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. God's anger against sin was spent on the cross, but it was also wrapped in mercy. It was wrapped in mercy because, you see, that the sacrifice on the altar was Jesus, God's only Son, who he loved. And Jesus took our place on that altar. And he died instead of you and me. And all we have to do to be saved from God's anger at our sin is to believe in, to trust in, and to have faith in Jesus, that He took our sin upon Himself at the cross, on that altar. So if you're here tonight and you haven't chosen to trust in Jesus, if you are not following Him, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, then please consider Him. Please consider the cross. There is no other name on heaven or in the earth by which man can be saved. Only Jesus. Well, the books of Samuel conclude with an unfinished story. Much would change for Israel through the centuries after David. Some lives, you know, are so significant that they form the beginning or the end of an era. David was such a man that his life could arguably have been both the beginning and the end of an era. You know, he was the greatest king Israel ever had, and his life and death closed a period of world history that would never be duplicated again. Even Solomon, in all of his splendor and wisdom and riches, couldn't equal his father. When David passed, he closed the most successful royal career in history. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be Solomon when he was crowned king? You know, his heart must have been pounding. This young, inexperienced, untried young man standing before the battle-scarred father who was closing a record-breaking 40 years on the throne. What must it have been like for him to stand or probably kneel before David? You know, David, bearded and wrinkled, but I can imagine that his eyes would still be shining and flashing as he passed Solomon the scepter. You know, David had united a nation. And then he'd made that nation powerful. He'd established a royal capital. He'd built a strong military that had conquered enemies everywhere and defended their nation proudly. He'd expanded Israel's borders and had developed extensive trade routes throughout the region. He had ushered in Israel's golden age. And the people followed fast after the true and living God. No wonder Solomon, when God spoke to him in the dream and offered him whatever he wanted, no wonder he chose wisdom. Well, the world continues to change today as though on shifting sand. Politics evolves, popular opinion is blown and tossed like the waves of the sea. Nations rise and fall, but in Jesus, great David's greater son, we have a king in heaven, you know, the King of Kings, who never changes, who is supreme, the Prince of Peace, who rules over prophets and presidents and priests. He is the ultimate source of authority, and He rules with mercy and grace over an everlasting kingdom that will not be shaken, will not shift. And we are invited to His table as valued sons and daughters to eat with Him in the celebration that will go on forever. One Chronicles chapter 29, verses 26 to 30. David, the son of Jesse, was king over all of Israel. He ruled over Israel 40 years, 7 in Hebron and 33 in Jerusalem. He died at a good old age, having enjoyed long life, wealth, and honor. His son Solomon succeeded him as king. As for the events of King David's reign from beginning to end, they are written in the records of Samuel the seer, the records of Nathan the prophet, and the records of Gad the seer. Together with the details of his reign and power and the circumstances that surround him and Israel and the kingdoms of all the other lands. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the story of David. We thank you for all that we can learn and be inspired by through him. But most of all, Lord, we thank you that you set up through him an eternal dynasty, one that we are all a part of as we are all followers of Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that he did on the cross, on that altar, as he took the blame for all of us, as he took our sin upon himself. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Father, help us to live a life that is pleasing to you, and may we continue to follow hard after you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.